Phenta, katisthenta. The nearest passive participle. Aorist point of time fact. Point of time regeneration in this case. That is the fact that's being emphasized. Point of time regeneration, passive. Someone else regenerated you. Someone acted upon you. The Holy Spirit regenerated you in this case. And participle just has to do with the action in the verse. So it really was created. Which after God, or which according to God? Now, I think if I remember right, let me look at this just a minute. I think that comes first in the verse. According to God, first, before the participle, was created. In other words, it finds as its image and likeness God. So our point for point two was this. Which was created after or according to or in the likeness of God's image and likeness. Which means for divine viewpoint in the believer's life, he looks to his spirit. Because his spirit is now regenerated in the likeness of God. It takes God as his pattern. Okay. Reading on, verse 24. And ye have put on the new man. The putting on there is another aorist infinitive, as we said. And it indicates the time that you exercise positive volition in the saving merits of Jesus Christ. You have theological concepts in this paragraph couched in a figurative language, the language of dressing and undressing. Put off, you took off the form of the old man. And put on means you were regenerated, you put on Jesus Christ. Now, in contradistinction to the old man, point three, is waxing corrupt according to the lust of deceit. Down here, the new man, verse 24, is created, or according to God, in righteousness and holiness. So, here I've run out of space, so I have to put point three down here. Point three, in contradistinction to the old man, the new man was created in the sphere of. Now notice that there is really an adjective that comes at the end but goes with both of these nouns. Which was created in righteousness and holiness, true. It has, in the Greek, it has in righteousness and holiness, the true. The old man acts out of phony righteousness and phony holiness. But the new man is created in the sphere of true holiness and righteousness. I reversed the words there accidentally. Righteousness is dikaiosune, and holiness here is a unique word. Whenever you have these two words, this is hosiotes, hosiotes. This is dikaiosune. Now whenever you have these two words together, this one refers to manward acts, and this one refers to Godward acts. So, what he is saying here is that the old man acts out of false holiness and false righteousness. He is trying to impress somebody. He acts out of approbation lust. He's trying to inveigle somebody to be his friend, so he's nice to him, so that he'll be nice back to him, etc., etc., etc. Phony. But the regenerated believer is equipped through his spirit that has been regenerated to be truly exercised manward righteousness and Godward righteousness. So you see, the main thrust of this whole paragraph is the function of the believer's mind, and previously the function of the unbeliever's mind. It's a whole mind process. Ye have put on the new man, which after God is created or was created in true righteousness and holiness. And then the next verse, I'm not going to take it up, but just to show you how it follows. It is not wherefore putting away lying. It is, wherefore, having put away, literally, the lie. You have put off this phony old man over here who is the lie. That's about what his life amounts to. And it's an aorist participle. Wherefore, having put away the old man. Or not, having put away. Having put away the lie. There's an article in front of it. Having put away the lie, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. We don't need any of that approbation lust stuff around the assembly. We don't need any of this phoniness that the old man exudes. We need to be ourselves, what we are in Christ. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil, etc. All the admonitions are going to spring out of this classic passage on the way our mind functions. See? So we'll take those verses up next week. All right. Got the idea? The contrast with us is that we are not like the old man. We do not have to have darkness in our souls. Now, all of this is what you were taught concerning truth in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, since you heard him, and you have been taught what it is to be in him, as the truth is in Christ Jesus. Now, you see that? The whole emphasis in the Bible is that we have absolute, true, objective truth in Christ. But we have to learn what that truth means. How does it affect our minds and so on? And that is what Paul is doing in this passage. You know, it must be the work of the Holy Spirit. I guess it could only be that. But it's difficult to convince people that you have the truth. Much less to know what the truth means and to be able to interpret the truth, you see. This is the problem of human darkness and the darkness of the mind, the fact that we do have the truth. It's like having a cure for cancer, and you go to visit somebody in the hospital, they're laying on the bed and they got cancer, and everybody in the ward has cancer. They're your best friend. You go in, you see them, you got the cure. There they are laying there. How you doing? Well, not so good. Don't feel so good. They're pale. Maybe just had some treatments. Agonizing. So you say, sure is a nice day out. The weather's sure been nice. Just had enough rain to keep things green. Sure been nice. Yeah. Well, that's good news. Glad to hear it. Wonder who's mowing my lawn back home. Well, I don't know who's mowing your lawn. Maybe I could help you mow your lawn. I'll tell you what. I'll mow your lawn for you. Well, so long, brother. See you later. You got the cure for cancer. But maybe even if you told them, he wouldn't believe you. That's something like the truth in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, if you're an unbeliever in this fellowship, and God convicts you of the truth in Christ, brother, don't put it off. Be positive to warn him. Because all you do is cloud up the function of your mind so much that you can get in such darkness that you never believe it. I don't care how intellectual you are in this matter either. Some of the most intelligent men that ever lived have lived in the darkest aspects of the mind. In the last century, in Germany, there came a form of textual criticism called Formgeschichte. A criticism of the form of the Bible. It started around the 1850s, and maybe a little bit before that. And then began to criticize the text of Scripture, because up until that time, nearly everybody accepted the Bible as God's truth. But some of the learned men, particularly in historical schools, began to question the history of the Bible, historicity of the Bible. And they finally came up with a conclusion that the Bible was not historical, that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, that the Pentateuch was a development of over 18, maybe 2,400 years of time. And the final form of the Pentateuch did not reach mankind until about 200 B.C. And over a period of years, there were redactors and editors that dealt with the text, etc., etc. Then they began to work on the New Testament. They began to apply the critical method of Formgeschichte to the New Testament. And they says, Matthew didn't write all of Matthew. And Luke didn't write all of Luke. And Mark was dependent on Peter, and Mark didn't write all of Peter. And they all had a source document called the Q document. And I get a kick out of guys in seminary. They go around talking about the Q document. Well, what do you think of the Qumran text? There really isn't any such thing. It's a hypothetical thing. But those men began to tear apart the New Testament. And they finally came up with a conclusion. The New Testament wasn't written in the first century. Mark didn't write all of Mark. Matthew didn't write all of Matthew. If he did, he wrote it in Hebrew. Maybe there was an Aramaic form of Matthew. He was dependent on a Q document. They all were dependent on a Q document, except John. But none of these documents were accurate. They weren't authoritative. They were much later, and they went through the hands of editors and redactors. In other words, we do not have an authoritative historical document about the witness of Jesus. Now, the next step was to move from that to the question then, who was Jesus? These are not ignorant men that are writing these things. These are the first PhDs from graduate schools in Europe. The sum and substance of this was that in 1910, a man named Albert Schweitzer wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Now, you've all heard a lot about Albert Schweitzer. He may be your hero. He's not my hero at all. He's an unbeliever. This is what he says. Here is the main thesis of Albert Schweitzer's book, 1910. And this is a result of 50 years of Formgeschichte. If there was a Jesus at all, his followers embellished and adorned his real history with such fantastic concepts that we must look beyond them for real history. His conclusion, and now I'm going to quote. This is Albert Schweitzer's conclusion on who was Jesus. 1910. There is nothing more negative than the result of the critical study of the life of Jesus Christ. The Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon earth, who died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence. There never was a historical Jesus in the mind of Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer is a four-time earned PhD. He's the only one I ever know that earned four PhDs. He has a PhD, he has a THD in theology, PhD in history, PhD in music, he's an expert on Bach, and he has another one in philosophy. He earned four of them. And his mind was as dark as King Tut's tomb at midnight before they opened it. Still quoting, he is a figure designed by rationalism. He is a figure endowed with life by liberalism and clothed by modern theology in an historical garb. There never was a historical Jesus. In other words, he said Jesus never existed. Now that is 1910 darkness that is volitional. Why was it darkness that was volitional? Because he volitionally rejected the sources. If Schweitzer were alive today, he would have to rewrite, as modern scholars have had to do, to at least say that there was a historical Jesus and that he lived in the time that the writers of Scripture said he lived. There are 19 scraps in the Dead Sea Scrolls now that have identified Mark's gospel as being written in AD 50. You get that? Mark did not copy from Peter. He may have been a little bit dependent on Peter, but he did not copy from anybody. He wrote around AD 50. And they have just now discovered the scraps in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And a man has worked on them, and has identified them as being written in AD 50. Now you see, historically, the closer you are to an incident, if you have an eyewitness to an incident and he writes something on an incident, you better listen to what he says. Now he may misinterpret the incident. He may lie about the incident. He may embellish the incident. In other words, he may get his psychic function in with the incident. But you still better listen to what he says. And the point was, the German critics of the last century were able, in the layman's mind at least, almost, well, not even the layman's, a man like Schweitzer, who was a pro, they were able to separate the writers of Scripture from the time that they were writing about, some several hundred years, so that the person involved in between was embellished by words and so on. Now listen to what the scholars say. We are driven irresistibly to the conclusion that the earliest assertion of the Christian claims were historical in their intention. They might, of course, have been mistaken or misled or deceitful. The question of possible historical error is the one on which the whole issue turns intellectually. And here, the accepted procedure of the historian come into play. How reliable are the witnesses? How many witnesses concur? Paul lists the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lists them in 1 Corinthians 15. Hundreds of them. Jesus did appear to some unbeliever. He appeared to his half-brother, James, and James was converted. He appeared to Paul, who was an unbeliever. How reliable are the witnesses? Paul, as we have seen, was very close, within living memory. And now, as the scholar has shown, Mark is very close too. And the myth hypothesis may be set aside by scholars. This is a clipping from the Denver Post, April 1972. They also discovered an ancient form of Josephus. They felt Josephus was distorted and went through the same form, Geschichte, process, but now they discovered an old document of Josephus that refers to the historical Jesus. What I'm saying is that we have historical, true documents about Christ written by eyewitnesses. We claim they were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to protect them from error. But the proof of error in the documents has to be established by the one accusing them of error. There are too many witnesses to what happened for us to doubt what happened, is what I'm saying. And you young people that are going off to college, you are going to be shot down. You just mark it down. You think you know something. You just wait till you get to school. They're going to shoot you down. They'll pull every prop that you've leaned on out from under you until your mind will be so shaken you won't even know whether there's a God, unless you get involved in believing something that is historical and accurate and you get some proof for it. Did Socrates ever exist? There's only one historian who says no. You know why he says no? There isn't any documentary evidence for Socrates except one. Well, there are a couple. There are several allusions to Socrates in two plays of Aristophanes. They're hundreds of years later. There is a report by Xenophon of the trial of Socrates. But there are the writings of Plato, who was Socrates' disciple. He was an eyewitness to Socrates and to his death. That's all we have. We've got umpteen hundreds more evidence for the historicity of Jesus Christ than we have for Socrates. Did you ever hear any historian question whether Socrates existed? No, you don't, because Socrates isn't part of the angelic conflict. Do you know that the evidence that we have for Greek writers... Do you know that the evidence that we have, the oldest evidence that we have, dates back to about 1200 A.D.? That is how far removed it is from their lives. It is 1400 years removed from their lives. The best writings of Socrates, or of Plato, who is Socrates' disciple, date the 13th century. In other words, they are 1300 years plus 4, 1,700 years removed from the real incident. Now, how much of those writings were changed in those 1,700 years? In the writings about the life of Jesus Christ, we have about 20 years removed. Even the unbelieving scholars now admit that Mark was written by AD 50. What am I saying all this for? I'm saying all this is because we have the truth in Jesus Christ. We have it. Historically. But everybody that goes to church, they go there for some type of existential blessing. They go there to get some nice feeling. Boy, I had a nice feeling when we sang that song. Sure was great. Well, you won't be able to live for 5 minutes on that feeling. You might get a headache. You might have a headache right now from all of this. What are we? Are we some naive, gullible people driven by desperation to try to latch on to something in hopes that maybe this will get us through? No. We have truth. We have the truth of what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ meant. We have it interpreted to us by God in the Pauline epistle. It isn't enough to say that Jesus Christ died and rose again. We have to say why. What does it mean to us, and what does it mean to us now, you see? That's what these passages are about. And we have the capacity in our spirits now to incorporate more truth and to be renewed so that life takes on meaning. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. Now, I don't know if I pointed out the infinitives. Let's go back. I want to make sure you have the infinitives. Did I do that? Did I give you the infinitives? Anybody? You have infinitives in your notes? No. Okay, we have the main statement, you see, in verse 21. If so be, or since you heard him and have been taught by him. You have been taught by him, or in him, really. You have been taught in him. Now, there is a grammatical construction that follows this verb that tells us what the substance of the teaching was. You were taught in him three things. If you have been properly taught what it means to be in Christ, was number one, verse 22, you put off the old man. You put off the old man. All right, we've been through that. But I want to give you the infinitives to make sure you see this grammatically. Two, verse 23, you are being renewed. You are being renewed. Now, we'll have to dwell on that one. And verse 24, you put on the new man. Now, all of these are infinitives. Here we have an aorist passive infinitive. Pardon me, it's an aorist middle infinitive. You can always tell the middle from the passive in the infinitive. They are different forms. The second one is a present passive infinitive. All of these grammatical points are tremendously important to the interpretation of the meaning of. And down here again, we have an aorist middle infinitive. You put off the middle voice here. The aorist means point of time fact. Now, the middle means that you were intensely involved. In this case, your volition. Your volition intensely involved. That is what we call repentance in the Bible. Your mind came to a place when you were taught who Jesus Christ was. You also came to a consciousness of the deceptiveness of the old man or your sin. And you, in believing in Jesus Christ, by volitionally accepting him, you thrust off the way of life of your old man. And at the same time, middle voice down here, you put on the new man. Your volition was involved. All of these infinitives are used as objects of that verb, or what we would call indirect discourse. They explain the verb. Okay. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. We've said a few words about them. Now I want to pull this middle one out because this is something that you need to know. Most of our people have been through this, but this is something you need to know. Verse 22 in detail. Will you look at it? Pardon me, verse 23. King James translates these as imperatives, but they're not imperatives. They are actually facts. Verse 23, and you are being renewed. You are being renewed. Now, I want to look at that word for a minute. Being renewed. Again, we have an infinitive. Yes, an infinitive. An aorist passive. This word, if you're looking at an interlinear, looks like this. Ana neustha. A-N-A. N-E-O-S-T-H-E. Comes ana na-e-o. This is the source. A-N-A-N-O-E-O. Ana na-e-o. Ana na-e-o means to make new. To make new. And the emphasis is on point of time. To make new in point of time. Now there is another word that goes along with this. It is found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, which is the correlating passage. Both Ephesians and Colossians were written while Paul was in prison on his first imprisonment. He's in Rome. It's the year AD 61. And there are about 180 words that are the same in Colossians and Ephesians. They are very similar books with just a little bit of different emphasis. When he talks about the renewal of the inner man, in Colossians, he uses the word anakaino. Anakaino. We just had the word kainos. It's really anakainao. It's a contract verb. A-N-A-K-A-I-N-O-O. Now, this means to make new in quality. Kainao, kainos means new in quality. Emphasis is new in quality. The cognate noun that goes with this means new in the point of time. And what Paul is saying is that it's possible for the believer to be renewed in his spirit in point of time durative. Point of time durative. Boom, boom. Always renewed in your spirit. The renewal in the spirit in point of time will make life take on new quality in time. This is the emphasis of renewal. Renewal is not a superficial change of opinion. Renewal is a change which gives the mind its bent and its animation. Because, you'll note, verse 22, renewal is in the spirit of your mind. Do you see that? Look at that again, will you? Renewal is in the spirit of your mind. That is the only place in the New Testament that you will find that expression. Renewal takes place in the spirit of the mind. Now that can only mean two things. It's possible to mean two things. It can mean the mind's spirit, the spirit that belongs to the mind, or the spirit that finds its resonance in the mind. That's all it can mean. And either one of them are nearly the same interpretation. Now let's go to the head. My little girl just went to the head. I mean, let's just look at the head here. When I was trying to analyze, this was over a year ago, what the human mind was like, I looked at every... I didn't tell you this then. I'll tell you now. A year, 2 years later, I don't know. I went to every passage on the mind in the Bible. After I went to every passage on the mind in the Bible, I went to every theological commentator I had to see how he resolved the issue of the mind, because you always have the word mind, and with it you'll have the word soul. Now the word soul is the word psyche. We get our word psyche from this. So the soul has to relate to the mind because it is the word psyche. It's psyche in Greek. But I couldn't get the spirit in until I found this passage. It is the spirit that belongs to the mind. I went to every theological commentator that I have. Hendrickson. I went to Lewis Berry Chafer. I went to Hodge. I went to Schofield, what you could make out of Schofield in the notes. All of them analyze the mind this way. Everyone does. It isn't unique at all. But it's significant that the spirit in Scripture is the area in which renewal takes place. You can have all types of superficial renewal over here or up here. And don't separate these too much. They all work together. You can have a superficial change of opinion in your mind. Some of you vacillate with every wind of doctrine that flows. You'll hear Ted Kennedy talk about how he's against, how he's for the prisoners in North Vietnam. And 6 months ago, the people in his state that were trying to get him to sign a petition against North Vietnam because of the, they wouldn't release the prisoners. He wouldn't even sign it in his home state. Now all of a sudden he's for the prisoners because he's being groomed for the presidency. And you hear some of that jazz that comes out of Washington and so on, you'll just vacillate all over the place. Superficial change of opinion. But Paul says that when the in the Christian life, in the spiritual life, renewal doesn't take place that way. It takes place in here. It is deep, ingrained. It takes place in that which gives the mind bent or animation. It is in your spirit, the deepest resources of your mind, that you will be renewed if you ever are renewed. Now in this passage, he says that you are being renewed. This is a durative participle. Durative infinitive, see? This is a present passive infinitive. Present means durative. Passive means something else does it. Something else does it. Infinitive is just an active noun. Now in Colossians, he tells us what does it. Here we have the Colossian passage where you'll look at it. Colossians 3:10. It's just the next book in your Bible. Next, two books over in the right. To show you that he's talking about the same thing, I'll read verse 9. Lie not one to another. Seeing, this is Colossians 3:9, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed, and that is a present passive verb, which is being renewed, not in knowledge, but because of knowledge, and that knowledge happens to be epignosis, which is renewed because of epignosis. Epignosis, which is knowledge. It is knowledge that has been believed, which is being renewed because of knowledge according to the image of him that created him. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians chapter 3:10 teaches the same thing with just a slightly different emphasis. It is the point of renewal that's emphasized in Ephesians. It is how and the quality of the renewal that is emphasized in Colossians. All right, let me give you four quick points now on renewal. Renewal. Maybe better give you five, because you'll need a definition. The doctrine of renewal of the mind. If you'll take these passages and look them up later on, you'll see that they jive together. Renewal of the spirit of the believer. Now, where did I write my definition? Here it is. Number one, renewal of the mind. Renewal of the mind is the application of residual doctrine. Renewal of the mind is the application of residual doctrine to any given circumstance. To any given circumstance of life. So that God's will might be accomplished. Now let me illustrate that to you. Point number one in renewal was, renewal is the definition of renewal. Renewal of the mind is the application of residual doctrine to any given circumstance of life so that God's will might be accomplished. Listen, if you don't have renewal in your spirit, you'll never have renewal of your mind. Can't happen. It has to happen in your spirit first. Now, we've seen this, but let me just remind you of this truth. Here is the believer. He is mind. And in his mind, he is soul and spirit. And out here, we have a divine viewpoint. We have divine viewpoint expressed objectively. Black and white, Word of God, right? This is number one that's been preserved for us by God's grace through time. The writers of Scripture were guarded by God to see to it that we do have the truth in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't help us much until it gets in here. And so God has designed a plan whereby we incorporate this divine truth into our spirit so that in the exigencies of life and the circumstances of life, it can be applied and we don't get all uptight. So actually, the divine truth has to be incorporated into the soul first, which is the second area or a staging area of divine truth. It's staging area really number one. It comes into our mentalities, hopefully under the influence of the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. And there we can act upon it and be positive to it and believe it and incorporate it then into our spirit, which is its ultimate goal. Here we have truth out here. Now we have truth in here. And this truth out here is known as gnosis, but in here it's known as epignosis. But this is just staging area number two. It's number three in the steps of getting truth, because all truth has to become personified, incarnate. Truth isn't. What good is truth if it's just sitting there and doesn't help us in any way? Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth. Me, my essence. It's truth. Now, how did that manifest itself? It manifested itself in the most beautiful man that ever lived. The most beautiful mind that ever lived. The most perfect mind that ever lived. A perfect person. That is the incarnation. He is incarnate truth. And truth, you are to be a living incarnation of truth. You see, as a believer. And this is God's way of incorporating it into your life. So here you have truth in your spirit. Now what good is that going to do you? Well, my concept of this is that you really don't know if it's in your heart until you have some exigency of life. Because your heart, see, is your frame of reference, your computer, into which all of this goes and makes you react to the issues of life. Now, what I feel is the key here, right in here, that brings this truth in the spirit. And sort of as a checkpoint as to whether it's really in your frame of reference is the renewing of the mind, right here. Now, does that confuse you? Yeah, boy, all those pictures up there. We have before us a passage that is a classic passage on the functioning of the believing mind. It is couched in figurative terminology. And we are trying to diagram it here. How do you know if you have truth in your spirit or in your frame of reference. I'll tell you what, you'll know it when some crisis comes in your life, and you may not know it till then. I think a lot of times we say, yeah, we believe that, I believe that, and then some crisis comes and we fall apart. Why? Because our frame of reference is all fouled up. We've had something thrown into it that we just can't incorporate. Death may be that way with you. Life may be that way with you. So here comes, if something comes along, some loved one dies suddenly, immediately taken from you, how does your frame of reference function? Is there something here where you can renew your mind? Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transfigured by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove, what is that? Good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Renewal of the mind is the application of residual doctrine to any given circumstance of life so that God's will might be accomplished in the circumstance. And if you do not have truth in your spirit, your mind will never be able to be renewed. You won't be able to interpret the things that happen to you in life from divine viewpoint. You go right back to the old frame of reference that you had as an unbeliever, and you'll say, I don't know about God. I don't know if he really loves me. Why did this happen to me, God? Right? You betcha. It could happen to any one of us. Start blaming God. But when you have come to understand who God is and what he is like, you may look to him and say, God, I don't understand this. And I don't understand all the reasons why you let this happen. But I know you're God, and I know you'll never make a mistake. I know I'm your child. I know you love me with an infinite love. I know you know the agony of my heart in this situation. I know who you are. And I know somehow, some way, you'll get me through this situation, and I hope your name will be glorified. You may even be able to do more than that. You may be able to put your fingers on some passages that explains why God is acting the way he is. See? See what I'm saying? This is a fantastic passage. This is the doctrine of the inner man. And if you haven't heard that series, why, it's on tape now. Some of the men have got it worked up. If you'd like to hear it, why, tapes are ready. Point number two on renewal, very quickly. Renewal results from epignosis, biblical truth incorporated into the spirit, into the human spirit, that means, by belief. Colossians 3:10. You know who this puts on the spot, don't you? Everybody who studies Bible doctrine. And who studies Bible doctrine the most in the fellowship? The pastors. They're on the spot. If they fall apart under any given situation, don't point your finger too big at them. Just be careful. Okay, renewal is in the spirit of the mind. And that serves to help us categorize this. Ephesians 4:23. Renewal is in the spirit of the mind. Point four. Renewal is necessary. To interpreting mentally, I don't know how else you'd interpret, I guess there's different ways maybe, mentally, what is the will of God? Repeat, Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transfigured. I can't wait till we get to that passage in Romans. That's one of my favorites. You know what it means to be transfigured? Be not conformed means don't be outwardly like you're not inwardly. Don't let some pressure group come upon you, your peer groups or anybody else, to make you outwardly what you're not inwardly. Don't act like an unbeliever just to make friends. Perfect passage for junior high kids. Be not conformed to this world, this cosmos system. Be not outwardly what you're not inwardly, but be transfigured. That means be outwardly what you are inwardly. But you can't be transfigured except by the renewing of the mind, by the doing over of the mind, by the rethinking of the mind, Bible doctrine in any circumstance. Renewal is necessary to interpreting mentally what is the will of God, but be renewed, but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind in order that you may please yourself or that you may get a big bang out of life. No, in order that you may prove what is the will of someone else, what is God's will for your life under that situation. In order that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Point five, renewal should be durative, day by day. And that's the action that you have in Ephesians 4:23 in the verb, infinitive, I'm sorry, present infinitive. And that is also the action that you have in 2 Corinthians 4:6, or 4:16, I'm sorry, where Paul says, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day by day as we inculcate truth, objective truth that we have in Jesus Christ, and as it's interpreted for us theologically in God's Word. Well, I hope this has meaning for you. It's possible. You know what we're saying in a nutshell? We are saying it is possible to think divine viewpoint despite the exigencies and the circumstances of life. It is possible to think divine viewpoint. It is possible to see the issues of life, whatever they are, as God sees them, and hence to be a stable believer, a stable son of God. I hope you're making provision for that. I don't see any other provision except to learn God's Word and study it and believe it, and then to see that applied into our frame of reference by renewal of the mind. And may God help you to see that and get involved with it. It'll change your life. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for your Spirit who has regenerated us and has invaded our lives in such a way that we will never be the same. That the old man is the lie and we have put him off. May we find ourselves in our spirits and minds ever orienting to the truth that is in Jesus Christ. May our people know richness and fullness of life, whatever the circumstances that they come to us in. May we orient to divine viewpoint, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.